Perhaps you turn back with me, if you would, to you, in your Bibles, if you've gotten with you, to John chapter 14. As we continue our series, looking at this book that's written that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing in him, we might have life in his name, abundant life and everlasting life. The following quote by Benjamin Franklin was attributed to him back in 1789. In this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes. Some people think Mark Twain said that. Well, he may have done. And lots of other people since have added their third or fourth or fifth certainties in life. Nothing is more certain in life than death and taxes. And Sergio Ramos getting a red card. That's one I read this week. So I thought I'd add mine. Not because I'm anything like as erudite as Benjamin Franklin, but I suggest this. In this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes and the promises of Jesus. Because that's where we are in this incredible passage, a deep mine of amazing teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to us in these verses, a mine that we're only going to scratch the surface of this morning. But these are words of certainty. Death and taxes might be certain, but so too is every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. The promises of Jesus are certain. And so we're going to think about some of those certainties as we look in this passage under these gospel certainties. It's a passage full of promise. It's a passage full of certainty. And we begin by a sequence of gospel guarantees. I don't know if you noticed as the passage was read to us how many times the word will occurred. I will. I will. There's even an I will not just to make the I will even more powerful. Either Jesus is talking about himself, or he's talking about God the Father, or he's talking about God the Spirit. But it's all over these verses. Gospel guarantees, certainties for all who will believe. I remind you again, this whole passage, this whole context of this passage within the whole gospel is about believing. Do you remember back last week, if you were with us? Let not your hearts be troubled, chapter 14, verse 1. Believe in God. Believe in me. Verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. And so our passage begins, truly, truly, that's, listen up. I say to you, whoever believes in me will. Not might. Will. The whole focus of this upper room discourse, as it's called, the whole gospel account, is that you and I might believe, and in believing, these things will happen. These are the experiences of normal Christian men and women. It's the normal Christian life. These are not words just for 11 apostles. These are not words for super saints, because there aren't any. These are words for you and for me, if we will believe. And what does Jesus say, first of all, in these gospel guarantees? Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. What does that mean at its simplest and yet profoundest level? To do the works that Jesus does. Well, most simply and most profoundly, it's to glorify God. That's been evident right throughout this gospel account. Jesus has said repeatedly, I am here to glorify my Father in heaven. All that I say, all that I do is to glorify him. That's the work he has done. That surely is the work of all those who will follow after him. Yes, it's true. He declares himself to be the light of the world. But he also declares in the gospel accounts, not least in Matthew in chapter 5, that you and I are the light of the world. And we're to let our light so shine that men and women will see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. That's the work that Jesus came to do. That's the work he calls his followers to do. Live such good lives among the pagans, writes Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, that even though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good works and glorify our Father on the day of visitation. Even back in chapter 13, this new commandment that I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You see, you're doing the work that he did. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. And what will they know? Not that you're just a disciple, but who you're following. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2 that incredible statement about the gospel that comes, life from the dead. And he completes it by saying, you are God's workmanship. God has prepared works in advance for you to do. Works that mirror and reflect and follow on from the work that the Lord Jesus Christ came to do. All these words, all these verses, all these truths are pointing to the glory and beauty of Jesus. That's what Jesus did in relation to his Father. It's what he calls us to do. He's simply our older brother. He's our example. Follow your big brother. Do what he did. Live a life that testifies to the truth of the Lord Jesus, bears witness to the way found in the Lord Jesus, a life of word and deed that help people to believe in Jesus because he came to help you and I believe in God. And greater works. Wow, greater? What does that mean? We're all going to walk on water and feed 5,000 people and raise dead people from to life? No, because nobody's ever done that again, have they? No, greater in the sense that a greater stretch and feel and influence and impact. What does Jesus himself say in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? You will be my witnesses. You will do the work that I did. But you'll do it from Jerusalem through Judea, through Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. A much greater impact. I don't know anywhere in the gospel accounts where we're told that 3,000 people came to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ when Jesus preaches. But when Jesus is preached through the apostle on the day of Pentecost, that's what happens. Perhaps it's true, as some commentators suggest, that this sense of greater is because the gospel message, the death, the resurrection, the exaltation of Christ and his return, all but one of those things has happened now, but it's still to happen. So, let me get a bit more clearer. Before Jesus, as Jesus is preaching, the death and the resurrection and the exaltation of Christ hasn't yet happened. But for us today and the apostles in the book of Acts, all those things had happened. And so there's greater impact. What Jesus is preaching, salvation in Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone, as Jesus preaches, that's a gospel message in anticipation of all that's going to happen. But now for you and I, and for the apostles in the early church, that as yet unfulfilled promise in the times of the Lord Jesus, now following the gift of the Holy Spirit, that message is not based on anticipation, but on actual fact, based on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a promise of salvation. It's not a promised ransom. It's not a promised substitution on the cross. It's a paid ransom, a paid substitution. It's all happened. A full and final payment made and accepted by God, and greater impact will that have. And that's the history of the church to this present day. This gospel certainty, those who believe will do the works that I do and even greater. But then secondly, in verse 13 and 14, an amazing promise about prayer. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me for anything in my name, I will do it. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, living and working and shining and loving out the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. To do that work, God will provide everything that you and I need to enable us to be who he's called us to be. If you ask in my name, for my fame and for my name's sake, as I send you out in this great mission to tell the world about the Lord Jesus Christ, declaring his beauty and his love, I will supply everything that you need. So ask. Ask God to help you, he says to those first disciples, as he says to the disciples today. Ask God in his name, for his fame and glory, to equip you to do all that he's asking you to do and to be. What an amazing promise. And indeed, to enable you to do all those things, I will send you the Helper, the Holy Spirit. It's there in verse 16. I will ask the Father. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? God, Jesus is going to ask on our behalf to his Father and ours. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another Helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you. And here's the will not. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you in the person of the Holy Spirit. The very Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of truth, will come and he will apply the truth. He will guide you into the truth. And by that truth, he will sanctify you. Which means, by definition, verse 18, you will not be left as orphans. I will come to you. I will be with you. A wonderful intimacy in this relationship with our God and Father in the triune nature of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Look down at verse 20. In that day you will know that I am in the Father and you in me and I in you. What intimacy. An intimacy, a help, a presence assured, and a help and a presence never to be severed. Unparalleled, unprecedented. But a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets promises, where God repeatedly in the Old Testament says to the Old Testament people of God, I will dwell among them. They will be my people, and I will be their God. I will be. Jeremiah 30, verse 22. Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. I will lift you up on eagle's wings, and you will become my precious possession, my precious people. Picked up by Peter again in 1 Peter chapter 2. Precious people, my own possession. Once you were not a people of God, now you are the people of God. I will be with you. You are not orphans. You are not alone. What an amazing promise. And then fourthly, in verse 19, just come back a verse. What an amazing statement this is. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. That's amazing. A promise of the resurrection. A personal, physical, visible, resurrected Christ. But the verse doesn't finish there, doesn't it? Because I live, you also will live. Christ's resurrection is the key to true, to spiritual, to abundant, and to everlasting life to all who will believe in him. You will live. Just as Christ will be raised in the power of an endless life, so in him, you and I will rise to everlasting life. And yet the gospel promises, the gospel guarantees, the I wills just keep coming, don't they? Believers will know and experience the love of God. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved, verse 21, by the Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now it is true that this writer of the gospel in John chapter 3 and verse 16 has spoken of the incredible love of God for the whole world. That would send his Son, his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would have life. But here is another type of love, an additional type of love, a deeper relational commitment from God to his people, to those who will believe. The Father will love you. I will love you. And by the manifestation of my Holy Spirit, who I've already said I'm going to send to you, he will love you. The triune God will love you. Personally, intimately, adopted into the Father's family through the Son by the work of the Spirit. They will come, says verse 23 in the second half, and make their home with you. Knowing and experiencing the love of God. Experiencing heaven on earth. Because heaven is to be in the home of the Father. worshiping the Son, empowered by the Spirit. And Jesus guarantees that those who believe in him here on earth receive something of that now. He'll come and make his home with you now. And then in verse 25 and verse 26, another I will. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will enjoy the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Of course, these apostles themselves, some of them in particular, would know that in a very direct and particular way. Verse 25, these things I've spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and he, by implication, will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now, that specifically and directly happened in the lives of the apostles. It applied to John himself, didn't he? He wrote this gospel account because God, by the Holy Spirit, reminded him of the things that he'd heard and inspired him to write them down. So that ministry is very particular and specific to the apostles. That's how we've got the Bible. Because the Holy Spirit inspired these guys to write this stuff down. That's what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians in chapter 2. By the power of the Spirit, by the inspiration of the Spirit, we wrote these things down. We were taught by him. But then we have these truths before us now, and we have the Bible in our hands, and we too are taught by the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit that brings light and enlightenment, understanding, a revelation of the truth. Otherwise, these words are just black on white, type on paper. But those who believe in me will be taught. The one who inspired the writing will illuminate the mind of those who read. And the Holy Spirit will teach as we cherish these truths. Such a mine of gospel guarantees. We're skimming the surface. Amazing certainties for those who believe and love and live for the Lord Jesus Christ. But after gospel guarantees, we find gospel glory. A number of verses that remind us that true love, the love that Jesus is talking about, which will be exhibited in his disciples, that love results in the obedience to God's word. On Friday night, I had the privilege of being in the Manchester Arena, listening to Madness, the sound of madness. Amazing, what brilliant musicians. What hilarious individuals, baggy trousers, Our House, One Step Beyond, Night Boat to Cairo. Brilliant. What an amazing evening. And then they sang as their final song before the usual encore. A message they wanted to share with everybody in Manchester Arena. It must be love. As soon as I wake up every night, every day, I know it's you I need to take the blues away. I have to be near you every night, every day. I couldn't be happy any other way. It must be love. One thing's for certain, as well as death and taxes, Suggs wasn't talking about Jesus. He's not singing about the love of God. But it seems to me as Jesus makes these incredible statements here in this upper room discourse, he's saying to his disciples, it must be love. It must be love that inspires you to live as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. It must be love that results in obedience. A very clear and repeated condition, almost, for those who want to receive the wonder of these promises, the guarantee of this gospel. Because come with me to verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Verse 23. Jesus answering Judas, who's not Iscariot, says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who has sent me. It must be about love. Mustn't it? Believers who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and have been enabled by the Holy Spirit are enabled to meet this condition, this requirement, if you like. Of course, it's all part and parcel of the overall message of this dramatic and beautiful conversation. We love because we've been first loved. But new life in the Lord Jesus Christ is expressed by love. And it's expressed, if you will, by the two sides of the same coin. If you flip it one way, we see that loving Christ implies obedience to him. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. But if you flip it the other way, we see that love is that obedience is the evidence for love for Christ. How do I know that you love Jesus? You keep his word. Both responses are indeed an act of worship, aren't they? Worship is a revelation, a response to the revelation of the truth, and the revelation of the truth is that God so loved the world. God loves you. And in response, we love him who first loved us. And the evidence of that is that we follow his word. We keep his commandments. We trust his promises. The link between love and the command mirrors that new command that we read before. Love one another just as I have loved you. And how will the world know that you love me? Because you love one another. It's the practical working out of all that Jesus is saying. But of course, it's not enough just to talk a good game, is it? You and I are called to walk in Christ's ways, in obedience to his will. The same writer of the Gospel writes the letters at the end of the Bible, 1, 2, and 3 John. And in 1 John chapter 3, he states very similar truths. Building on what Jesus said, John now comments upon them. Listen to these words. You'll notice the issue of love and command and the greatness of God and the work of the Spirit and abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ. All things in John 14 and 15 are now mirrored in what John writes to the early church in 1 John chapter 3. Listen in as I read to you from verse 16. By this we know that he, that's Jesus, laid down, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Do you sense, do you hear the linkages between all that Jesus is saying back in John 14? It's an illustration, isn't it, how the Holy Spirit inspired John to remember and then write it down. So if you and I are careless about our obedience for God, we're probably careless about our love for him. We should not be surprised if there's a lack of true happiness in our Christian living, real purpose and understanding, if we're careless about loving God and careless about keeping his commands. J.C. Ryle, the first Bishop of Liverpool, he said, if you want to be eminently happy, we must strive to be eminently holy. If we want to be eminently happy, we must strive to be eminently holy. Love that results in obedience. Keeping his commandments, verse 15. Literally, keeping his word, verse 23. And real love for the Lord Jesus Christ is a response to all that he is. Here's a quote from John Piper. Follow it with me as I read it.
I read it from here. You can't see that far.
Love for Jesus is a response to beauty and greatness and glory, which also means that love for Jesus is pleasurable. It's desiring him because he is infinitely desirable. It's admiring him because he is infinitely admirable. It's treasuring him because he is infinitely valuable. It's enjoying him because he's infinitely enjoyable. It's being satisfied with all that he is because he is infinitely satisfying. It's the reflex of the awakened and newborn human soul to all that is true and good and beautiful, embodied in Jesus. In short, loving Jesus is not a matter of doing excellent things. It's a matter of delighting in an excellent Savior. That's what it is to love God. And that love inspires us to do what he says. Not dutiful obedience, extravagant craving, a deep desire and a deep longing. Treasuring and trembling in awe and wonder at our excellent Savior, the Savior we're called to believe in, to receive, to follow after. In short, love-inspired obedience is the practical outworking of our chief aim here on earth, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever in loving obedience. But lastly, this passage ends with three amazing gospel gifts. Jesus wants you to unwrap and he wants you to enjoy them this very day. You don't have to wait till Christmas. In verse 27, he offers us peace. In verse 28, joy. In verse 29, faith. Basically, what he's saying to us is that here on earth, even before heaven, I want you to experience heavenly peace. I want you to exhibit divine joy, and I want you to exercise saving and living faith. Gifts given to us by the very lover of our souls. My peace I give to you, he says. It's my joy that is your strength. It's faith in me in a world full of trouble and fear. Peace that God gives us. Peace that's purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace that arises because my sin has been pardoned. He's made an end of all my sin. Peace which comes from being reconciled to God through his cross. Not temporary, not fragile peace, not peace like the world offers you and I. Peace that it will surpass and does surpass all human understanding. An abundant, a permanent peace offered to all who will believe in him. All whose hearts and minds are stayed, fixed on Christ. Peace not based on circumstance. In this world you will face trouble and tribulation. Jesus will say so in a few chapters' time. But peace based in and on the Prince of Peace. A gift of peace to be experienced. And then in verse 28, the gift of joy that's to be exhibited in our lives. I know this is difficult for you, says the Lord Jesus, but specifically, I want you to understand and I want you to rejoice that I'm going to be returning to my Father. Because I'm going to be returning as the conquering hero, the mighty champion. I want you to rejoice because I will be rejoicing at returning to the intimacy I had and now will have forever with my Father. I want you to rejoice with me and for me, says the Lord Jesus Christ. Because even for the joy that was set before me, I will endure the cross and despise its shame and be sat down at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And if Jesus is glad and rejoicing in all these things, then surely his followers should as well. And we perhaps even more than those first disciples, because we now live on the other side of the cross. They're hearing this before the cross. Rejoice in that finished work. Rejoice in Jesus' ongoing intercession and mediation on your behalf and mine in heaven right now. Rejoice with Jesus. Rejoice for Jesus' joy. Joy in his Father who is greater than all. His Father who is also our Father. And lastly, exercise faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in his promises. Faith in what he has now said. I have told you, verse 29, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe. Faith that I'm greater than the ruler of this world. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Faith in the one who says, come on, let's get up, let's go. Don't believe the devil's lies. He's got no charge over the I am. Believe me, because I'm telling you the truth, before it will happen, predicting and prophesying the details of the days that will come, you can trust me. And we today can trust him. In fact, we've probably got more reason to exercise faith than those first hearers of these amazing words. Believe in my divine power. Believe that I will lay down my life and I will take it up again. No one will snatch it from me. And as I do so, says the Lord Jesus, I will entrust myself into the Father's hands, even in my darkest hour, so you can too. Exercise faith in me. Enjoy these gospel gifts. Gladly take hold of the rich promises of God for your life. Stand on these promises as your solid, firm foundation. Crave, desire, treasure the Lord Jesus Christ above all others. Ask God to deepen and strengthen your love for the Savior so that you and I can walk in obedience to his word and to his will. And this very day, receive those gospel gifts of peace and joy and faith. Gifts more precious than anything you might find under your Christmas tree. And then celebrate. Gospel guarantees, gospel glory, and gospel gifts. The gospel which assures you, if you will believe, that you are now free from condemnation. Celebrate and praise the one who made an end of all your sin. Celebrate in Christ alone, by grace alone. Let's stand and sing as we do so.